The garland symbolizes happiness, the ashes symbolize grief. The oil of gladness is joy, which is instead of mourning, and so a joy which is going to replace sorrow. These things, and again, this what I put in my Bible and on my notes is that we think all these things are done for us. We are simply the recipients of God's grace. The reason he does this is because God is testifying to the world about who he is. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be. Do you understand? And this is the reason that the Spirit of the Lord comes and shows his grace to people who are in need. He wants to transform us so that he will be glorified. How is he glorified? He's glorified by transforming a people who had no potential whatsoever. They were crushed. They were broken. They were shattered. And now they become something which represent the tree, which represents stability, permanence, abundance. You have seen the pictures of oak trees. I kind of like them, and I've seen them as a symbol of a church. The oak tree with the big, thick trunk, three, five, I don't know how big those things can get, but they can be huge. And then the overarching and the fullness of how they grow, limbs that would make great tree trunks all by themselves. And then everything under the ground mirroring what is going on above the ground. The oak tree, the old oak tree, known again for its permanence, known for its abundant foliage, known for its strength. I guess the disconnect for me is that this is what we are supposed to be. This is writing to people about what is going to happen in the new covenant, when Christ in the millennium transforms his people, the Jews. But the new covenant age began through when Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, and raised into heaven. And so this is a present reality for us. What do you think when you're referred to in this kind of language? An oak of righteousness. We all say, well, not quite, right? I was thinking through this and trying to figure this out. And I think maybe it would be appropriate in our day and age. I know you guys won't refer to yourselves as an oak of righteousness because we have that picture of the full and the abundant and the full mature tree, right? And we all say, I'm not that. If I was out taking a look at the garden so I'd see what damage the cold weather had done, so I could send pictures to Bernice, and I'm looking in this one bed and I saw some tiny little green things. You know what they were? No, not oaks. They were carrots. They were immature, but I can tell by the foliage what they're going to be. I was watering last night, and I asked Esther, I said, these look like watermelons. They're this big. But the fact of the matter is that those things aren't all they're going to be, probably never will be in Cut Bank, but what they should be are things that are going to be developing full fruit and a root on the carrot that is edible. Beloved, We are oaks of righteousness, but we're in not even bud form. It's like we feel like we've just barely popped the surface, right? And nevertheless, anybody looking upon us, I'll be able to tell by the way we think and the things we do and the attitudes we have and the things we place importance upon. Though we fail, though the frost nips our growth a little bit, they ought to be able to see that we aren't just the common weed. We are the special planting of the Lord. And one day, because we are the planting of the Lord, we are going to be what He has called us to be. We aren't what we would be. We aren't what we should be. But we will be what we will be. And it's because of the transforming work of the servant Messiah. It's because He is at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or 4, I don't remember which. But yes, that is the reality of who believers are. I'm going to say one of the more difficult realities for the believers to understand who we are in Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. I am no longer who I was. New things have come. Do you regard yourself as without hope, without help, a lost cause in the kingdom of God? If you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you shouldn't, because He's at work in you. And again, Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, He will surely complete that which is begun until the day of Christ Jesus. We are going to be matured. We will be grown up and cared for by Him. We are the planting of the Lord, just that, I'm not going to say just as, but in like manner as God's people, the Israelites. This is what God has done. This is what the Messiah, how He ministers to us, and He is the one who is at work transforming us. In the next section, I just labeled as the promises of transformation. Now, this is specifically to the Jews, to the Israelites, okay? And so let me read verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 61, verses 4 through 9. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Here is another great exchange in Scripture. Instead of your shame, verse 7, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them. Why? Because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And again, I don't want to appropriate what I think is specific to God's people, the Israelites, but I will make a comment on the the stable nature of Israel. And you look at the cities, and Jerusalem in particular, I don't know how many times it's been leveled to rubble. And yet God is the one who makes that a permanent city. Jerusalem is inhabited today, and regardless if there was a bomb dropped on it from a foreign nation, that city is going to be rebuilt because God has promised a future for the city and for his people. Things might look hopeless at times when the world turns against them, but it is exactly the world turning against them and then God reversing their fortune and their purpose as lights to the Gentiles that is going to testify about the great power of God. Could the Jews do that on their own? The answer is no, no more than you and I can do a rebuilding project in our own spirits by ourselves. The fact of the matter is that what the nations cannot do, which has been proven with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the enemies of Israel who have disappeared and the cities are no more. But what is proven is that those gods are small g gods, and that the one who is going to, that gives a future for Israel is the God of the sovereign God of the earth and the universe and all of creation. It is only he that can preserve these people and give them a future. And he's going to do that. The cities will be rebuilt, and there's going to be a reversal where the Israelites are no longer going to be the oppressed. We've looked at that, but it is reiterated here. They are not going to be the servants of anybody because they are children of the king. And they will one day be living in that reality. And it is not only that the nations, it is not for the purpose of the nations to serve Israel so that Israel can be dominating over them. It is the fact that God is going to do these things so Israel the original purpose of God's people will be restored. That's what this language is. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And it is that function, that priestly function that is going to be testifying about who this great God is. Their shame is going to be exchanged for a great inheritance. Their humiliation over their defeat and their failure to live up to their calling, those things, that is going to be exchanged for joy. The Israelites are going to be the ones, the redeemed Israelites are going to be the ones who are going to testify to the nations about who God is, his great power, his ability, his blessing. And they are going to draw the nations that will be saved to him. The people in those nations will be his. Again, these verses tell us that there is a perpetual heritage, a historical heritage of the people of God. We can't just erase Israel and say they've been replaced by the church. Beloved, that is weak theology. He says right here in verse 9, their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. It is that blessing and that perpetual heritage that preservation of these people, which testifies of God's blessing upon them. God is the one doing it. I underlined and said again, it is He who has done it, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. It is because of God's blessing upon them, not because of anything they themselves do. This is the mark of their great God. They are transformed people. And now we come to the last couple of verses, and I'll hear how would the transformed people respond to God? We have a Messiah who comes, who brings hope, who gives us purpose, who gives us new potential, who gives a heritage. What would their response be? Verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This again is talking about that the bride and the groom imagery, right? And so here is this bride. Everybody's eyes are on the bride. The bride's got a beautiful dress. And there's this marriage that is going to take place. And the bride is so consumed with her dress, she forgets all about the groom, right? No, beloved, the dress is nothing without the groom. It is not the clothes that she has that she is in love with. It is the man she's going to be. At least that's the way it was supposed to be. And this is the imagery set before us. And again, I think when I was praying, I said, help us to love you, Lord, instead of the gifts you give us. God, from the character of God. I don't know that we can. But the danger is to love the gift, or to be so enthralled with the gift. Gift is. And in this day, the people are going to be happy that they are clothed like a bride and a groom. That is a good thing. But they are going to be in love with each other. And that is the best thing. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That salvation talks about a deliverance from, right? Salvation is always a deliverance from something. Oftentimes we forget that it is a deliverance from something, but it takes us to something else. And so here we are talking about, he has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. We have been delivered from sin, and we now are clothed with robes of righteousness. Righteousness is the character of God. And so we love the clothes he dresses in, but we love God for who he is. He is righteous, and we will be made like him. I was musing a little bit, as I have a tendency to do. It's kind of like he gives us new potential. He empowers us with a new potential to be what he has called us to be. He has given us his spirit. He has saved us. And yet sometimes I wonder, oh boy, I don't know if I want to know the answer to this question. For those people who knew me before I was saved, before God saved me, would they see any difference now, some 40 years later? I'm not an oak of righteousness, I'll guarantee you that, as far as a matured oak of righteousness. But I hope that they would see that my affections have changed, I hope that they would see that I have purpose in life. And a mostly hopeful attitude. Now, some of you are going to say, no, we know this isn't it, Ted. I hope they would see that there's some joy. I was telling Bert, telling Esther yesterday. So I recorded, and Bernice got me, she got me a preaching aid because she knows how I struggle, just like you do. And she got me a voice recorder because I said, well, you know, when I'm walking in, the sermon is really going good, right? When I'm walking into church, it's like, wow, it's all lined up. But by the time I get to church, it's like, so she got me a voice recorder. So I used it the other day and I read Isaiah 61. I thought, I'm just going to listen to this when I walk in, if I get the chance, over and over and over. You know what I did? I listened to it and I read Isaiah 61 and I was so happy and joyful. And I could hear my voice was so that too. Then I listened to the thing. I went, man, no wonder those guys fall asleep. I could barely make it through 11 verses myself. All I'm saying is joy can be present even though it can be difficult to express. For some of us, you know, it's kind of like, wow, one day is just like the next. But what I will say is that there's a deep-seated joy that I know comes only. And whether you guys can see it, whether that ever bubbles forth, I wish it would more. But it's there. And what I can say is that God is transforming my mind, and I am in the process of loving more and more the things God loves. What God loves is righteousness. And what God demands from his people is righteousness. When we were talking about this, and I'll close soon, but I already skipped over it, but I'm going to go back to it. Where it says that I hate robbery. Verse 8 says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And listened again to Baruch Korman, loveisrael.org or whatever. He's somebody I'm listening to at least once now on every chapter because I want to know how the Messianic Jew understands the scripture. I read a couple different things on how, by commentators, on how this can be taken, and I kind of understand the tension, but I kind of lean toward those who know the customs and the language, the Hebrew. And what he said, this is, when he says, I hate robbery and the burnt offering, is that for a rich person in that day, they might take license to sin if they had enough animals to sacrifice. The burnt offering was a sin offering, and it was to be consumed completely by the fire. But they figured, you know what? I've got some pretty good animals, and since I can pay, I can sin. Beloved, that is not true. The righteousness demands loving. The righteousness of God demands loving what he has proclaimed is right. And that translates into our day of, it's like the Romans 6 just came into my mind. What should we do? Should we sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. No, that is not even a possibility because of our new life and our new character and our new potential. That just doesn't harmonize with Scripture at all. And so it is, righteousness is not something we say yay or nay to. It is what we must be. And it's not something we necessarily do. It is what God does in us. And so we should be able to look and say, how has the way I, how have my thoughts changed since God has saved me? Do I love what God loves? Do I want what God wants? Do I see Him working my life and transforming me into the image of Christ Jesus? And if those things are not true, then we must seriously question ourselves and say, have I ever been truly broken and owned and rebuilt and recreated by Christ? There must be the desire to live righteously, to live holy lives. And if we can just take it or leave it, I would say Christ is not in you. Thankfully, again, if we come to that realization, we can go back to the beginning of the chapter, right? And we can say, wow, that is not who I am, but that is who I must be. And praise God that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. It is He who Isaiah is speaking of. And it is He who will minister to us in our brokenness, in our realization that we aren't what we ought to be. We aren't what we could be. We aren't what we should be. Couple more comments and I promise I'll quit before one. It's a 10:11:10 now. I'm trying to be funny. I'm not, I know. But again, I just can't pass over this, the reality of what is happening here. Verse 11 says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, that's springtime, right? That's new life, beloved. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. There is great anticipation and great joy around here. Well, I don't know if I should say joy. There should be joy for you farmers and ranchers during seeding and calving. This is the new life that comes seasonally. You know your livelihood depends on the predictability of the seasons, right? And so you sow in the spring. You have new life when your herds or your flocks give birth. It is as if nature is testifying annually, perpetually, to the goodness and the reliability, the faithfulness of God. You trust nature. For your herds. Do you suppose we ought to be able to trust the creator of nature? It is He who said, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. As people are a witness to what God is going to do in the Israelites, as the nations witness what God has done and with them, He's going to draw the nations to Himself. I'm not talking about a universal salvation, so don't go there. But there will be people from all nations who are going to be saved. Have you ever gotten into the place, I mean, again, and this is just difficult territory because, you know, the friendship evangelism, we just want to be so much like the people we're witnessing to that they'll be drawn to us. You know what he's saying here? We're supposed to be so different than the people we're witnessing to that they will be drawn to us. Beloved, if you are saved, there should be a great transformation taking place. The key to holiness comes first through the Messiah, Jesus, whom we have trusted for our new life. He blesses us, not necessarily in the ways that he blesses his people, the Israelites, but in many similar ways. Not necessarily the same, but similarly. And he transforms us so that we will be a people who are growing in holiness and righteousness, and as a people who will be giving praise to him. God accomplishes that work in us. And if he isn't, if he's not doing that, we might want to get to the place where he is. That is the third time in this short passage where we've been told about what God is going to do, not about what the people are going to do, but about what God is going to do. And listen again, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Okay, the Lord and the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, liberty was talked about here. But we, with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, okay, glory of the Lord is here, are what? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are in the process of transformation. We can trust what God has said he and promised he will do in the lives of his people, Israel. We should be able to trust in what he is doing in all of us who have trusted him today. What God is doing for his covenant people, he is doing for us. What he will do for them in the future, he is doing for us in the present. Only he can transform lives that are lost to his purpose and restore them to the significance that he intends for us. It is only God who can make something out of nothing. He will do that for Israel. And if we have trusted in Christ Jesus, he ought to be in the process of making something out of nothing in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage for me because so often, as I've talked to other believers, as I have experienced myself, the change, the transformation, that the process of change into the reality of who we are in Christ is oh so slow, sometimes undiscernible. But we thank you, O God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to Israel. Yes, there is yet a future for them. You'll display your power and your magnificence in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for the power that you display in us, for the new affections that you give us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you gave me hope and purpose when I had neither. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, even though sometimes it's hard to see, you've given me a heart that is filled with joy. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy, What great gifts. But oh God, help me and help others here who struggle with loving the gifts. Help us to love the giver of all good gifts. Help us to love you for who you are, not necessarily for what you give us. We thank you for the gifts, and yet we love you because of who you are. You are God of love. You are God of justice and vengeance. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. And we just ask, Lord, help us to be willing participants in the work that you are doing in us. Help us to rejoice in your righteousness and to be thankful for the faithfulness you show us. Again, we love you and thank you for all your goodnesses to us. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.